Well, let's come to the Lord's Word, and we're going to bow together in prayer. We'll ask the help of the Lord once more as we come to consider His holy truth. Let's all pray. Lord, we thank Thee today that we may, in the words of that hymn, rejoice and be glad, for the Lamb has been slain, the just for the unjust, and He liveth again. Lord, we're thankful for all Thy mercies to us. We thank Thee that we may know the presence of the risen Christ among us as we worship today and as we hear His word. And I do pray for the help of the Spirit as we consider the Scriptures again. Lord, I am trusting Thee for power because Thine can never fail. The words which Thou Thyself shall give me must prevail. Give those prevailing words, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. I'd ask you to turn with me once more to the New Testament and to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. We read from this passage and we preached from it last Lord's Day. I want to do the same thing this morning. Galatians chapter 5, reading from verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit is not the fruits of the Spirit. Are. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and then all of these other qualities that flow from love. Where you find one of these characteristics, you find them all, because they're all fruit that grow in the same regenerate tree. We looked last time at the subject of joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. And we considered briefly what joy is not. There is a mistake that many make in speaking about or thinking of spiritual joy, and they imagine that to be happy is the same thing as having joy, but it's not. It's not. We may speak of being happy as we think of spiritual joy, but the quality of joyfulness is much more than just being filled with a happy feeling. Someone correctly observed that joy is a divine dimension of living not shackled by circumstances. In other words, you can have joy even in the worst of times as well as in the best of times. Joy is, if you want a definition of it, the pleasure that makes a Christian believer glad and content in his Lord, even when his physical circumstances are causing him pain and misery. And in that message last time, we talked about the vital existence of joy. It's something that is supplied in mercy. Supplied in mercy by the Lord, although it is often suppressed by many. There are some who, like Jacob, refuse to be comforted even by the promises of the Lord that would give them great joy. There are those who labor under a servile bondage, refusing really to be comforted by the assurance that God would give. Now, unless I can rejoice in the salvation of God given to me personally by faith in Jesus Christ, it is going to be impossible to rejoice. And yet God's command to believers is that they rejoice in the Lord always. Philippians 4, verse 4. Joy may be absent because of a servile bondage, but joy may also be suppressed by a sinful behavior. The Puritans used to refer to sins as kill joys, and they are. Sin destroys the fellowship that we would otherwise have with God. It robs us of our joy and delight in Him, there's a cloud that comes between us and our Savior. We recall how the Lord said to Israel, "My ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. My arm is not shortened that it cannot save. But your sins and iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear." The fellowship has been hindered because of sin. And so we have to bring our sin to the Lord, confess our sin, and have it dealt with by His mercy. But as well as the vital existence of joy, we noted last time the various elements of joy. At times, joy can be superabundantly full. And yet at other times, it can be surprisingly fluctuating. It comes and it goes. But the great thing about true spiritual joy is that it always is solidly founded. The Christian has a joy that is based upon that which is solid. Even the word of the living God and the work of His mighty Spirit within. The foundation of true joy, you see, is in facts that never change. Gospel facts, gospel truths, the glorious message of grace and of salvation, which never alters. And so, despite those fluctuating circumstances and situations that we all find ourselves in upon this earth, there are things that never change. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to direct your heart and mind to those things. Unchanging truths that will both produce and further cultivate true spiritual joy in the heart. Now I want to examine this morning further this great quality with you. This fruit of the Spirit, which is joy. And there are two further aspects of Christian joy that I want us to consider for a time. And hopefully we will meditate upon these things far beyond today. We read of one in Scripture who went in the strength of that meat for 40 days. And hopefully we can enjoy feasting upon God's own truth for many days yet to come. Concerning the fruit of true joy, let's consider first of all the victorious experience of it. The victorious experience of it. Joy is that which the Spirit of God does produce in His own people. The story is told of a great preacher in England who, in the closing days of his life, was afflicted with a terrible disease which gradually deprived him of the power of speech and of the use of his limbs. Toward the end, his condition deteriorated to such an extent that he could only communicate with his loved ones by means of a writing pad and pen. As the season of Easter came around that year, he grew strangely excited at the prospect of celebrating the Lord's resurrection once more. And when Easter Sunday came, he reached for his writing pad and he wrote this: "Easter Day, the day when one wants to shout." What a pity not to be able to shout, but what a tragedy it would be not to want to shout. Friends, there's such a thing as rejoicing in the Lord, a real victorious experience. And yet this is often known by God's children despite the difficulties that could prevent it. We read this morning from 1 Peter chapter 1. I would ask you to turn with me there to that portion. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we read there in verse 6 about God's salvation, "wherein ye greatly rejoice." That's what he's referring to. You're rejoicing because of your faith unto salvation. "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And the word temptations there is the same word that we could use for trials. And that's why the next line says that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, and so on. Manifold temptations, manifold trials, different kinds of trials. So here is one who is found greatly rejoicing in salvation, though God says, now for a season, for a time, if need be. And he's the one who decides if there's a need for it. Because frankly, you and I would never be in those circumstances if we had the choice. How many of us would choose the terrible trials that often come upon us in life? We would never choose that. I would never want to be bereaved of my loved ones. I would never want to have any sort of illness that would lay me aside. I would never want to enter some time of terrible disappointment if I had the choice. But it's not up to me. You see, when it says, though now for a season, if need be, it's God who decides that there's a need for it. In heaviness, through different kinds of trials, that's what it means. And yet, we also are told in the book of James, just before this, in James chapter 1 and verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. Now, diverse temptations are not the trials that come upon deep sea divers. That's not what it means. When it says diverse temptations, it's an old English word for different temptations, different kinds of trials. So you could read it that way. Count it all joy when, not if. See, it's not a case of if. It's a case of when. One of these days, if you've never had any great trial in your life, one of these days, you'll hit the buffers. One of these days, there will be a great trial that will come into your life's experience. And so it's when. When ye fall into different kinds of trials, what are we to do? Count it all joy. So here we have these different kinds of manifold temptations, or as he puts it here, diverse temptations. And so there are betimes in our Christian lives, obviously, severe circumstances that we have to deal with. The difficulties that could prevent joy, severe circumstances. And when I think of severe circumstances, I can think of hardly anything worse than when Paul and Silas were imprisoned at Philippi. In the book of Acts, chapter 16, we are told in verse 22 that the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they would use the cat and nine tails. They were whipped until their flesh was flagellated and the blood would flow. They cast them then into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison. That is a word that suggests doing something with violence, and made their feet fast in the stocks. So there they are, in terrible circumstances, because they were preaching the word of God. They were thrown into prison after being beat, whipped, have their feet held fast in stocks. They're in a dark dungeon. And what happens? Well, they start complaining and murmuring. Why has this happened to me? No, it doesn't say that in the Bible. It actually says in that verse 25, and at midnight, and that's the dark time, isn't it? Midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Here are men in the worst of circumstances, and yet they're praying to God, and they're singing praises unto God. And that praying and that singing was heard by the other prisoners. You know, people are watching our lives as the people of God, and they see how you react to various circumstances. You know, it's all very well, praise the Lord, hallelujah, when things are going well in your life. But when there are deep and dark troubles that you go through, the ungodly are looking to see, is this Christianity that they profess real? Does it change their lives to the extent that they can be in the worst of circumstances and still hold on to their faith? People are watching all the time. I heard of a family once, and they lost a child, and they were in church on Easter Sunday. And when they were singing, they were singing like thrushes. I told this story last Lord's Day. It'll do no harm to repeat it. And there were people watching that and thought, wow, that's amazing, isn't it? They just lost their child. Here they are in church and they're singing, "Up from the grave he arose." Little boy said to his parents, "Those people really believe in that, don't they?" And one of the parents said, "Yes, of course, son, we all believe that Jesus rose." And the little boy said, "Yes, but not like they believe it." Because they really believe it. Despite the worst of circumstances, we think of Paul and Silas. Their joy wasn't based upon an absence of trouble and trial. And by the way, if you're looking for a Christianity that is void of trouble and trial, you're not going to find it. In fact, persecution is the lot of God's people. And we're told in the book of Acts that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. Yes, there are troubles. Yes, there are trials. The idea that whenever you come to Christ, all your troubles are over. I don't know where that comes from, but it's not the Bible. I think of believers who were hunted and persecuted in the times of the Roman emperors. They were obviously sustained by God in their troubles because the inscriptions they left in the underground catacombs under the city of Rome reveal a people of a triumphant spirit supported by an inner joy. Truly, they must have counted it all joy to be as the apostles were suffering shame for the name of their Lord. And folks, that has been a feature of God's people down through the ages. Whether it be persecution, poverty, privations, pain, problems, these things have not been able to rob the Lord's saints of their joy in God. It has been said that sick beds have been thrones to many of God's saints. The highest joy of Christians has often been experienced in their times of greatest distress. You see, believers are not dependent upon circumstances for their joy. When the fig tree doesn't blossom and there is no herd in the stall, God's Habakkuks rejoice in the God of their salvation. Samuel Rutherford of Anwath in Scotland suffered greatly for his stand for Christ. He was once banished from his own pulpit for a period of time, away up to what was considered a far-flung place in those days, in Aberdeen. Samuel Rutherford said once, "Grace groweth best in winter time." Grace groweth best in winter time. It only takes a little bit of a contrary wind to blow some professing believers totally off course spiritually, doesn't it? But look at 1 Peter again, this time chapter 4, and from verse 12. 1 Peter 4, from verse 12. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." See that? Rejoice and be glad also with exceeding joy. Joy is to the Christian soul what wings are to a bird. It enables the child of God to soar high above the things of the earth. Nehemiah said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And folks, the world doesn't understand that at all. Ungodly people totally don't get it. Because they think that we can be joyful in tribulation because somehow we've managed to bury our heads in the sand. As Christians, that we're, you know, merely pretending that our troubles do not exist. Or we're using religion as a kind of a sedative or a spiritual Valium pill. That's what Karl Marx believed, by the way. Karl Marx said that religion was the opium of the masses. It was that which had a deadening effect upon the senses of people. But that's not true of the genuine believer. True joy, it's not found in the old British serviceman's war song. Pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, smile, smile. You can sing about that, but it doesn't work when things get difficult. Because you'll find that you can't pack up your troubles in your old kit bag. And you don't feel like smile, smile, smiling. That's not putting on a brave face. It's not the old English stiff upper lip. You've heard of that. Joy is not bravado. It's not stoicism in the face of trouble. It's not found in pretending that our troubles don't exist. But remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 10. The Lord's servant said, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." He wasn't denying his sorrows. He wasn't pretending he didn't have sorrows. But he said, sorrowful, yet, even in spite of that, always rejoicing. How? Why? Because our joy is not dependent on the circumstances of life. Things are going well, I'm happy. Things are not going well, I'm not happy. That's the world's way. That's not the way of the believer. Arthur W. Pink once said, "The Christian may be loaded with heavy responsibilities. His life may have a series of reverses. His plans may be thwarted and his hopes blighted. The grave may close over the loved ones who gave his earthly life its cheer and sweetness. And yet, under all his disappointments and sorrows, his Lord still bids him rejoice." Can he? Yes, but only because of the Spirit's work within him. The difficulty of severe circumstances, that could prevent joy if we allow it to. And another difficulty is that of spiritual conflicts. You know, we could lose the joy, at least to some degree, because of our consciousness of our own flesh and the battle that rages within us. We can get really discouraged with ourselves, can't we? I wish I was better than I am. I wish I could be more of a faithful Christian than I am. We become discouraged with our own deficiencies, and that's something that could overwhelm us if it were not for what the Bible calls the comfort of the Holy Ghost. You see, the reality is that all of us are just like the Apostle Paul in this sense. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 24, he said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death," or from this body of death. Or as it was with Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips." But you remember that when Paul said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He didn't, as some professing believers do, stop there. Because he answered his question, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." See, there's deliverance. There's victory. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sins, and while that causes sorrow in us, it can also, strangely enough, be a source of joy. Why? Because if the Holy Spirit stopped showing us our sins and evil hearts, that would be a terrible sign, wouldn't it? If the Spirit is showing us our sins and our evil hearts, that is a sign that He has not given us up. I think of the words of the psalmist that really key into this in Psalm 28. And he said it in more than one place, but here's one of the places that he said it. Psalm 28, verse 1. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Be not silent to me. Lord, don't stop talking to me. Do not cease to speak to me. Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. The silence of God is something to be feared. One of our ministers, Dr. Alan Kearns, said, there is nothing we ought to fear more than the silence of God. While our sinning is not a cause for happiness, the Holy Spirit's conviction is a cause for rejoicing. Every stirring of grace and of spiritual desire is a cause to rejoice. Christians often berate themselves unnecessarily. They desire much to glorify their Savior, but they fall short, far short of their desires. And consequently, they often conclude that they may not be saved at all. Have you ever met anyone like that? I have. But folks, even the holiest of God's servants feel this failure to fulfill their spiritual desires. We all fall short, all of us. And that's not an excuse for sin, of course. But it's a recognition of the fact that the greater our vision of the glory of God, the more we're going to feel how far short we fall. I've given this illustration before in my own church. Sometimes I'll put on a suit, a dark suit like the one I've got on today, in the light of our home. And I think, well, it looks pretty good. I go outside into the daylight and the sunlight. And oh, look at that big stain on the leg of my pants. I didn't know that was there. Oh, I got to go inside and change. I haven't got time to clean it. Now, what made the difference? Well, I was in a lesser light. Then when I went outside into the full light of the sun that God has created, I could see things as they really were. And that's what happens the closer you get to the Lord. The more you enter into fellowship with God, the more you will say with Job, behold, I am vile. That's the reality. The idea that you're going to feel more spiritual the closer you get to God is a myth. Actually, the closer you get to the Lord, the more you will feel and know and see your innate sinfulness. But also, you'll be able to rejoice, because instead of being cast down by the fact that we fall short, we ought to rejoice that the Holy Spirit has stirred a longing in our hearts after Christ. There's an old Puritan dictum, and we should always remember it. The desire for grace is grace. Oh, I wish I was saved. But I don't know that I can really depend on the promises of God. I'm not sure if they're for me. Listen, the desire for grace is grace. That's the working of God in the soul, that you might have a longing after holiness and righteousness and to be like Christ. Do you want to be the child of Christ? Where did that want to come from? It didn't come from your nature. Because by nature, none of us wants Christ. By nature, we want to run away from God. We don't find in the book of Genesis that Adam said when he sinned, Lord, where are you? I need to get right with you, Lord. No, Adam's found with Eve running away from God, hiding among the trees of the garden, trying to make a righteousness of his own, sowing the fig leaves together, and the voice of the Lord God comes in the cool of the day. Adam, where art thou? God is seeking after him. See, the desire for grace is grace. The stirring of the soul after spiritual things is a work of the Spirit of God within, and that fact should cause us to rejoice. And every victory over sin and every effectual entrance into the throne room of God in prayer is a cause to rejoice that the Holy Spirit is working in us. The Lord is working out his sanctifying purpose in his people. As well as the difficulties that could prevent us from having this joy and really enjoying the Lord, there are also, however, the delights that clearly produce it. The delights that clearly produce joy. It comes from the Spirit. He produces it. He cultivates it in his own. It's the fruit of his working. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. And it is his chief work to testify in us and to us of the truth of God. Lord Jesus said about the Spirit, the Comforter, there in John 14 and in John 15 and in John 16, he shall teach you. He shall testify of me. He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. The joy that he produces in his people is because of the truth that he reveals to their hearts. Where is that truth? In the Bible. That's where you get the joy. Some people think that they can find God by walking out in the woods and looking at all the beauties of nature. You'll see there the handiwork of God, but you don't see God. You don't commune with God. God, you will commune with in his word through that which he has revealed. And he'll bring joy to your heart when his Spirit witnesses in your heart of those things that produce joy. What are those things? The truths of the gospel. At Christmas time, people sometimes sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come." And that's scriptural. When the angels came to the shepherds in the fields, Luke chapter 2 and verse 10 records, "The angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Good tidings, that's just another word for the gospel. That's what the gospel means. Good news, good tidings. And it's good tidings of great joy. The Spirit of God brings that message to our hearts, this message of good tidings of great joy. And you know, the problem today in many so-called churches is the absence of the gospel. They're looking for joy and for happiness, thinking that it can be manufactured by musical presentations or drama or some emotion-charged activity. But friends, only the gospel and the truths of the gospel will do souls any good. We need to be reminded of the words of Christ. In John chapter 15, verse 11, when speaking to his own disciples, he said this, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." And folks, we could just take that text and apply it to the entire record of the Scriptures. The Bible is what God has said. "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy may be full." That's why we need to read the Bible. We need to study the Bible. We need to be under the sound of the preaching of the Bible. This is what the Holy Spirit uses particularly in cultivating joy in us. Notice again what Peter said, 1 Peter 1 verse 6, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice." In what? Well, obviously the things that he has just been discussing. Gospel facts. And think of the delights made known within the gospel message. There's the delight of God himself. In Psalm 43, God's servant could speak of this in verse number 4. Psalm 43, verse 4, "Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God." I will go unto God my exceeding joy. C.H. Spurgeon commented on that scripture and he said, "With what exultation should believers draw near unto Christ, who is the antitype of the altar? Clearer light should give greater intensity of desire. It was not the altar as such that the psalmist cared for, for he was no believer in the heathenism of ritualism. His soul desired spiritual fellowship, fellowship with God himself in very deed. What are all the rites of worship unless the Lord be in them? What indeed but empty shells and dry husks? Note the holy rapture with which David desires his Lord. He is not his joy alone, but his exceeding joy. Not the fountain of joy, the giver of joy, or the maintainer of joy, but that joy itself. The margin hath it, the gladness of my joy. That is the soul, the essence, the very bowels of my joy. In Romans 5, verse 11, it says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We joy in God. There's the delight of God himself. There's also the delight of his grace, the joy of God's salvation received and experienced. Oh, this morning, I trust the Lord has saved you from your sin and from the wrath to come upon the merits of his dear Son. Because that's how anyone is redeemed, by the blood. And we are to depend upon that blood. And the child of God can joy in grace bestowed freely upon him in his election, in his regeneration, in his justification. We should and we can rejoice in those things. By grace we're saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We should rejoice in saving grace. The Church of Rome wrongly refers to Mary as ever virgin. She wasn't ever virgin, she had other children. They also speak of her as the mother of God. She wasn't. She was the mother of Jesus, who himself is God. That's not semantics, that's true. She's the mother of the Lord. She's not the mother of God. Nor was she sinless, because she confessed herself, my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. And friends, we should be like her. We should and we can rejoice in saving grace. You know, the disciples one time, they returned from a preaching campaign, and it was a preaching campaign in which they also were casting out devils and doing all manner of miracles and wonderful works. And they came back to the Lord. Luke chapter 10 tells us. And in verse 20 he says, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not. You see, when you go back to verse 17 of that chapter 10 of Luke, we read that the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. They were rejoicing in that the devils had been subdued through the name of Christ. And Jesus said in verse 20, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. What tremendous assurance there is there. Friend, you can rejoice because your name is in the Lamb's book of life. We ought to rejoice not only in saving grace, but sanctifying grace, keeping grace as well. There's joy and delight in knowing that the Lord is keeping us, that the Lord is enabling us to go on with him. And Paul himself could testify to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse number 10. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, and yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. He rejoiced in sanctifying grace. And is there not a further joy and delight in seeing that grace at work in other people as well? When you see somebody who professes faith and they go on with God, it could be your own child. Nothing rejoiced our hearts as parents so much as to see just a little crack in the bedroom door of one of our daughters. She's laying there on her bed reading her Bible. There's nothing like that. The joy that that brings to the heart of a Christian parent. I have no greater joy than to see my children walk in truth. There is joy, too, as we see others come to Christ. We know that great psalm upon which the words of the hymn are based, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, we shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Where is that from? They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with what? Rejoicing. Rejoicing. Bringing his sheaves with him. And again, there's no greater joy than to have a taste of soul-winning wine when someone that you've spoken to or given a tract to or had some little part in their conversion comes and tells you that they've been saved by the grace of God. What joy there is in that. And we should desire that. The hymn says, oh, what joy will it be when his face I behold, living gems at his feet to lay down. It would sweeten my bliss in the city of gold should there be any stars in my crown. Old Spurgeon was a soul winner. He said the jewels of an emperor are nothing compared with the riches we possess in winning a soul for Christ. Another old preacher talked about soul winning as being like unto the bringing about of a marriage between Christ and a poor soul, and helping to put the ring on the finger. Oh, that the Lord would make us soul winners, seeing people brought truly and genuinely to trust in Jesus. Another thing that produces joy quickly is the delight of his gifts. His precious word read and preached. Jeremiah said that he rejoiced in his word as one that findeth great spoil. Oh, the privilege of prayer, communion with God at his throne of grace. God said, didn't he? He would make his people joyful in my house of prayer. Oh, it's a joy to come to pray. The ordinance is the means of grace, the joy of coming to the Lord's table, rightly discerning his body and blood. This is no small thing. And it ought to delight our hearts. The delight of God himself, the delight of his grace, the delight of his gifts, the delight of his glory, the coming of Christ and heaven itself. What joy will that bring? And should our hearts not rejoice in contemplation of those things? There are many beautiful, beautiful hymns about heaven. And many of them center, you will note, on the joy that is experienced there. Here's one of them. In that blessed land up yonder, there's a place prepared for all who are trusting in the Savior who will listen to his call. And the happy time is coming when the Lord shall give command and will leave this world forever for that happy, happy land. Oh, the joy when we get there. Golden crowns of life to wear in that happy land so fair, in that blessed land up yonder. Does the prospect of heaven fill your heart with joy? It should. Although we would never be so earthbound that we would wish that we didn't have to leave this earth, but rather we would wish that we could be with them. Isn't that what Bunyan said when he looked in his own vision in that book at the ones who had passed over and the trumpets sounded on the other side? And Bunyan said, I could wish myself among them. I wish I was there. And with some of the terrible things that happen in this world and the awful stuff that we hear about from day to day, there are times when you just say, Lord, please come. Put an end to this. Take us to be with yourself. But then our work's not finished yet, so we can't go before our time. But I don't think there's anything wrong with wishing that you could be there. There's the virtuous exhibition of joy. And I'm just going to mention this. The believer has the fruit of joy produced in him, but he also has a responsibility in the cultivation of joy. Joy is actually commended in Scripture. It's a good thing. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. And how is it produced? It's produced by contemplation. See, there's a place that faith has There's a place that that faith has in producing joy. Right thinking is the key to being able to rejoice even in the worst of circumstances. That's what James meant when he said, count it all joy. That word count is actually translated elsewhere as think or esteem. It's a word that carries the connotation of ruling or governing. So we exercise rule over our trials by thinking rightly of them and what God says about them, receiving by faith what God says in the Scriptures. Romans 8:28. And we know, not we think, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We know that. All things do work together for good. God says it in His Word, and we are to reckon it by faith to be so even when we don't feel it. Full disclosure, there are times when stuff happens in my life and I don't feel like it's working together for my good. My own thought is, how could this be either for my good or the glory of God? I don't get it. So what do? You go back to the Scripture and you find that the Bible hasn't changed. Even in my circumstances, it still says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And so when I don't feel it, I have to faith it. Lord, You know. I don't know. And therefore, I must learn by Your grace to leave it there. And thank God, like Paul, we could think about this. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You can't obtain joy, believer, by pretending that your trials are not real or by trying to ignore them. No, you see them like God has spoken of them, just as He has spoken of them. Christian joy calls us to look beyond immediate circumstances to the great eternal realities of the gospel. And then joy is not only produced by contemplation, this is the virtuous exhibition of it, it's also practical in character. True Christian joy has a practical effect in the life of a Christian. It makes a difference in the way that you live. People see the outworking of it in your behavior and your attitudes. And sometimes in life, the reason we feel cold is that we've chosen to stand in the shadows rather than in the sunlight. And we choose to do that. We do that spiritually as well. Martin Luther had a policy that he put into practice in his life, that when he heard some bad news, he would say, come, let us sing a psalm and spite the devil. Come, let us sing a psalm and spite the devil. You say, well, that's all very well for Martin Luther, a mighty man like that. Doesn't matter. He was still a man with feet of clay. You might say, well, I don't feel like singing. Well, sing anyway. Because the Lord will help you. Joy will make a difference in your Christian service. It has to. Arthur Pink said, when there is despair, there's no longer power for obedience. If there be no joy, there can be no worship. My dear friends, there are tasks needing to be performed, service to others requiring to be rendered, temptations to be overcome, battles to be fought. We're only experimentally fitted for them as our hearts are rejoicing in the Lord. If our souls are resting in Christ, if our hearts are filled with a tranquil gladness, work will be easy, duties pleasant, sorrow bearable, endurance possible. Neither contrite remembrance of past failures nor vehement resolutions will carry us through. If the arm is to smite with vigor, it must smite at the bidding of a light heart. Of the Savior Himself it is recorded, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. May the Lord give us all who profess His name a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. Amen and amen.